Judges chapter 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. So Joshua's gotten them over. He's divided the land. And now it's a matter of each tribe finishing the job and possessing, the fully possessing the land and obeying what God said and driving the inhabitants out. And so that's the plan. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnathheres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. By the way, what that's saying is, and we'll go back and look at that, is that was explained in detail and reviewed by Joshua many times, multiple times. You go into this Canaan land and you serve God, God will be with you and God will fight for you. You turn your heart from God, God will put his hand against you. You know, this is not something where they say, well, I didn't see that coming. Okay. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. You know what? Isn't God a wonderful God? Oh, my God. So God has to do what he said he'd do. So he turns them over to their oppressors. But when they begin to groan and they're vexed and they begin to cry out, God is such a merciful God. And that'll encourage every single one of us. You know what? I don't want you young people to ever get an idea about God from this pulpit. I mean, I want to stand and warn you and warn you and warn you. And I hope you never go out of the will of God. But let me just say this. If you do, and God forbid, I hope you don't, but if you do, if you repent and if you turn, God is a God so full of mercy and so full of grace. And we see this in the history of Israel over and over and over and over. And I'm not saying it didn't cost them some things. I'm not saying they didn't have to go through some, but you know what? God is such a tender-hearted, loving God that, you know what? When they begin to groan and they were vexed, God would send a judge. Verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Heavenly Father, there's a lot for us to learn tonight. And Lord, we pray, dear God, that you'd help us to learn from the Israelites, dear God. This is all recorded for us. It's important. It's pertinent to us today. Lord, this is for an example and a sample for us. Lord, may we be wise enough, dear God, to learn and, dear God, to do right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. All right, let me give you some facts and figures and stats and an overview and an outline and all of those things. Then I want to get into the teaching part of the lesson. Judges is the second historical book and the seventh Old Testament book. It contains 21 chapters, 618 verses, 18,996 words, of which are 585 are verses of history. I'm going to say this again, young people, please. History is important. History is important. You'll either learn history and avoid the mistakes of your forefathers, or you'll ignore history and repeat the mistakes of your forefathers. 33 verses of fulfilled prophecy, 92 questions, 71 commands, 5 promises. The key verse, Judges 17:6. If you want to sneak ahead and look at that, let's turn over it together. This is what we're going to try to memorize for the next week or so. Judges 17, verse 6. Here's a great summarization, a great evaluation or observation concerning why we have the mess that we have in the book of Judges. Here it is. In those days, Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That verse is repeated, or at least much of that verse is repeated in the very last verse of Judges, kind of a parallel, a companion verse to that. But our key verse, Judges 17:6. The author is Samuel, and so Samuel is credited with putting together the book of Judges. The book's title and its meaning, the book of Judges, covers a time period from 1425 B.C. to 1120 B.C., around 400 years of Israeli history. During this time, Israel was ruled by judges. The children of Israel are now in the promised land. Moses has died and judges rule. The judges were those extraordinary civil and military rulers who governed Israel in the interval between the death of Joshua and the founding of the kingdom of Israel under King Saul. These judges were not given the same fellowship, the same respect that Israel gave to Joshua, Moses and Joshua. The judges were raised up kind of as needed. Because honestly, you say, well, Joshua should, you know, Moses prepared a Joshua. Joshua should have prepared. So, no, wait a minute. No, that wasn't God's plan at this time. We're going to go back and see what God's plan was. But during this time, what God wanted to give the Israelites a chance to do is to live under what we would call a theocracy. And that means that there would be no man that would rule over them. And a matter of fact, go back, if you will, to Joshua. Let me just stop. This is a good time to go back to it. Let me go to the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. And let me just kind of show you that this very interesting dialogue, Joshua, I mean, these are his last words, his last charge. He's about to die. So when Moses did that, he said, by the way, God's hands on Joshua and you need to follow him. The only reason Moses did that is they needed a leader to lead them into the promised land and secure for them their inheritances. From that point on, that's been done. Now you know what God's wish is? For them to have a king, but that king be God. And you know what? For them to have laws, but that laws be, you know what? The laws of Almighty God. So that is what is set up on purpose. And you know what? The book of Judges is, let's let mankind try that and see how they do. And so Joshua in chapter number 24, verse number 13, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. This is Joshua's generation. Also, I think there was a younger generation that listened to this. Joshua's generation, the next generation, you know what, for the most part, they kept their word here. Let's keep reading. And for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelled in the land. Therefore will We also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now this is interesting. Notice Joshua pushed back on him, Sean. Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so you know what? Joshua went to his grave feeling like that, you know what? He had brought them to where he could bring them. He made a pact between them and Almighty God. You have the law of God. You have God who is your God. And you know what? You have the priests, and you know what? You have the tabernacle, and you know the sacrifices. Listen, they had it. And they were given a land they didn't work for. And you know what? It didn't take three generations for every single thing that they had promised to do. They turned their back on, not only in not keeping their commitment, their loyalty to God, but in wholeheartedly turning and serving false gods, the gods of the land. And so that's kind of where we're at. Now, every time they would get in trouble, God would raise up what he would call a judge. And a judge was raised up for the purpose of basically helping to deliver them out of that oppression. And so let me keep reading here. So that's kind of where we're at right now, okay? These judges were not given the same respect and fellowship that Israel gave to Joshua, Moses and Joshua. The judges' duties seemed to be restricted to settling differences between people and exercising military leadership in fighting against nations that oppressed Israel in that day. When God should have been king and the law of God should have been obeyed by the masses, sadly, it was a time of anarchy when, here's the quote, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Many, the people were wretchedly corrupt and constantly oppressed by the heathen nations. 16 different nations fought against Israel during the times of the judges. And you know what? God took them off the leash, and that's who he used to oppress them because of their disobedience. All right? So what about the theme, preacher? The theme is compromise, all right? The dangers of compromise is one of the main themes of Judges. When the Israelites failed to completely drive out the wicked nations in Canaan, they left themselves open to their influences. Now, let me have you look up here, and again, recapture your attention. I know we're going through a lot of things. Folks, compromise will always cause you to err in two areas. When you begin to compromise, you'll err in two areas. The two chief sins of the Israelites during the book of Judges was idolatry, and immorality. Now let me tell you what you'll have come into your life if you begin to compromise. Idolatry, pretty soon you'll be worshiping everything but God. Well, I wouldn't do that. Well, okay. Okay. Well, we're Americans, all right? We're not going to bow down to a piece of rock. Okay, yeah, but we bow down to a lot of other things. Okay, see, what is idolatry, by the way? Think about this. You know what idolatry really is? Okay, let me read the laws of God and the commands of God. Wow, that's tough. That's rough. I don't think I want to live like that. So give me a rock or a piece of wood, and what I'll do is I'll create a God that I can make and that I could then decide what he thinks is okay and what he thinks is not okay. And there's a lot of Christians that have decided they're going to recreate God in their image. No, we were created in the image of God. But they don't like certain aspects of God, so they've recreated God, who isn't the real God, capital G. It's a little God. And they swear that they worship this God, but it's not the God of the Bible. Listen, if you want to say that you're a Christian and you worship God and yet your life is full of carnality and compromise and wickedness and sin, you've created a different God. You do not worship the God of the Bible. So idolatry and then immorality. Now here's the problem. The minute we don't want to worship and bow down follow the God of the Bible, one of the main reasons that mankind doesn't want that is because we don't like his rules concerning morality. Okay, morality. Folks, when it comes to morality, God is a, you know what? He's a hard-nosed God. And he's laid the lines down clear. But Americans don't want to live like that. What they want to do is they want to claim to worship and follow God and yet live in immorality. Okay? Americans don't like modesty. So what happens is all of a sudden modesty starts going out the door. Americans don't like gender-specific dress. So we start dressing like transgenders. Christians and non-Christians are doing it. And so then we don't like, sex just within marriage. And so what we decide where it's all right to do is to begin to move in and play house before we're married. And folks, listen to me, that's a sin against Almighty God. And you know why you're doing that or why people do that is because, you know what, you've decided to compromise. You don't want to worship the true God. You want to create a God out of your own mind that all of a sudden he's soft on this stuff and this is acceptable to him. Young people don't want to wait until the marriage altar. They want to cross lines they shouldn't cross. And so all of a sudden there's people that begin to okay this in their mind and even sanctify it and somehow find a way to get God's blessing on it. No, you're never going to get God's blessing on that stuff. And so, you know what, folks, when you begin to compromise, I promise you watch somebody begin to compromise, what they do is they create an alternate God that is not the Bible God. Now, they may still go to a church and it may even say Baptist on it, but they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And if you watch them switch gods, you'll watch their morality go out the window. And so, you know what, we need to just stick with the God of the old King James Bible, amen, and worship him and stay there. God used the oppressors to punish the Jews. The Jews' disloyalty to God had painful consequences, but they repeated the pattern of falling away many times. I mean, the entire book, folks, 12 different judges, 13, some of them count Barak as one of the judges, 12, 13 times. You know what they do over and over again? They follow the gods of the Canaanites. God punishes them by turning them over into wicked oppressors. They cry by reason of their oppression. God raises up a judge. The judge comes, delivers them from that oppression. For a while they do okay. Usually for the life of the judge they do okay. The judge dies. They go right back into wickedness. And then they go into oppression. And folks, that's the entire book of Judges. Now, this is the cycle that you can live in your life if you want to. And by the way, I'm going to tell you, preacher, I wouldn't do that. Well, okay, I'm going to show you how they did it. They didn't want a king. It's real easy tonight. How'd they do this? Didn't want a king. Number two, did what was right in their own eyes. What did that result in? An endless cycle of disobedience and punishment and then crying out to a merciful God, thank God for mercy. And God get them out of that mess. And as soon as they get a little relief, run right back into the mess again, right back into the sin again, go into oppression over and over. That's it. That's the book of Judges. 13 different times, that's the book of Judges. And so that's what we're going to study tonight. When the Israelites cried out to God for mercy, he delivered them by raising up the heroes of the book. 13 different judges. Filled with the Holy Spirit, these valiant men and women, one woman obeyed God, though imperfectly, to demonstrate his faithfulness and love. Outline of the book's real easy. I'll break it down into three parts. Chapter 1 and 2, incomplete victory. Boy, get a chance. If you get a chance, maybe you've already read it in your Bible already, depending on which way you're going or how you're doing it. But chapter 1 and 2 is very interesting. You know what? It chronicles that every single tribe made the same mistake. They did not totally drive out the inhabitants of the land. Incomplete victory. Folks, listen to me. If you're going to win a victory in your life, in an area of your life, let me tell you this. Win it all the way. I'm 80% better. Well, you know what? That 20% will rise up to oppress you one day. I mean, if you're going to do something, you're going to fight an area of your life and win it for God, then win it all. Drive it out. Well, preacher, I've cleaned up most of my music. Well, those handful of songs that you won't give up will end up turning around and put you back into bondage. Preacher, I've adjusted most of my dress. I promise you that percentage that you won't give to God. I mean, folks, you know what? Temperatures are going to start going up and clothes start coming off. Come on now. All of a sudden, it's amazing what independent fundamental Baptist people are justifying anymore. I mean, you can't go on vacation without taking your swimming suit and sneaking down to the motel pool. What kind of Christian are you? I mean, come on, just decide. I'm telling you, if you won't win it all the way, whatever you don't win will come back and it will beat you. And this is what's proved out in the book of Judges, okay? All right? So there we go. Now, chapter 1 and 2, incomplete victory. 3 through 16 is the time of the judges. And chapter 17 through 21, we're not going to have a lot of time to look at that. Apostasy and confusion. And some of the craziest stories in all of the Bible are found in Judges 17 through 21. I mean, insane things. And you say, you start reading these stories. I mean, a guy's got a concubine. The concubine runs away. He goes and finds the concubine and brings her back. But on the way, he stops in a city. Sodomites surround the house. They hand over the concubine. They abuse her all night. And she's left at the door. He puts her back on his donkey, takes her back to the house, takes a sword or a knife or a saw and chops her into 12 pieces. And I remember reading this back before I really understand what Judges was about and thinking, what? Why is this in the Bible? I mean, it's almost like my head's hurting. He wraps them up in packages, calls the UPS guy, and he sends them to the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you imagine? You say, this is insanity. It's in the Bible. They open the package up and, wow, there's part of a leg with a note saying, this is what this city has done. This is where Israel is. Are we going to stand for this? This has never been done like this. And now you say, and then there's a Micah, the priest for hire, who was working for this one family. And then a larger tribe comes through and heard that there's Micah with his magic idol. And so they go and offering more money to be their priest so he can bring his magic idol with them. And you read like two or three chapters of this crazy Micah and his magic. And you're like, you know all that is there for, those stories? If this is the end of the road for any group of people that decide they don't want a king and they're going to do what's right in their own eyes. Young people, please listen to me. If you say, I'm going to be the king of my life and I'm going to do what's right in my eyes, period. If we fast forwarded your life 20, 30, 40 years and tried to tell the stories, some of them would make these stories sound mild. And let me say this, it doesn't even take 20, 30 years. I can't believe how many young people haven't been out in it for 5, 6, 7 years, and you don't have any idea what a tangled web. I mean, where I've sat in my office, Brother Tom, and listened to kids who were raised in this church and knew better and going out and doing their own life, and in 5, 6 years they come back and literally unfold in my office what's happened in the last 6 years of their life, and my brain cannot even hold it. I don't even have a reference point. Oh, I'm in control though. Yeah, you go ahead and take control. Now I'm listening. Hey, amen. Come on. God made you with a free will. I'm doing my job right now. I'm going to stand up here and blow the trumpet. I'm going to blow it. 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 And thank God. I think majority of the kids around here are hearing it loud and clear. But come on now. Listen, folks. It's just not teenagers walking out of the will of God. Be careful, young couples. Be careful, young couples. You know, middle-aged people. I've watched people do great and all of a sudden get into their late 40s and into their 50s and do some of the most harebrained, unexplainable, stupid things. I mean, why in the world would you want to live for God for 40 years of your life, 45 years of your life, 50 years of your life, and then make a fiasco of the last 10 or 15 years of your life? We've all got to be on guard. Okay? And so that's the book of Judges. Broken, incomplete victory. Okay, I'm not going to drive out everything I should in my life. Because of that, I keep getting sucked back into this false worship. And then thank God for his mercy, and he keeps bailing me out, but this is my life, and at the end of it, it's such a mess that the last, four or five chapters is not even believable. Man alive, there's a better way. There's a better way. The main characters, I won't take much time for this, are the judges of Israel. And I've got a list of them in front of me. I won't take the time to read them. Besides that, half of them I can't pronounce anyway. All right. Let's get to the one great truth, because I want to give this to you. What if there is a one great truth, what is it? Well, it's our theme verse. I've already told you. It's not a three-point outline. Rare for a preacher. It's a two-point outline. What led to this time of great confusion and turmoil? In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, let me just, I'm going to take the time to read these verses. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a king? Do you have a king? Let me suggest somebody. I'm going to suggest it by reading some scripture here. Psalms 5:2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Psalms 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of the land. Psalms 24:7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Psalms 29:10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Psalms 44:4, thou art my king. Listen, if you can get to the point in your life where you can get on your knees and with all your heart say that, thou art my king, O God, that's a good day for you. Psalms 47:2, for the Lord most high is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. Psalms 47:6, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. That's what I thought I heard last Monday night. I watched some kids, I think, you know why they were sounding so good? Because I think they were singing to their King, that's why. That's good stuff, amen. Psalm 68:24, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King in the sanctuary. Psalm 74:12, for God is my King of old. Psalms 84:3, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Psalms 89:18, for the Lord is my defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Psalms 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and King above all gods. Psalms 98:6, with trumpets and sounds of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Psalms 145:1, I will extol thee, O God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Psalm 149:2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. I think God sounds like he kind of wants to be our King. What about Jesus, his son? In Matthew 2:2, they came in, those wise men, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Matthew 21:5, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and setting upon an ass, and a colt with a foal of an ass. Matthew 27:11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, thou sayest. Psalms 27:29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed their knee before him, watch this, and mocked, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Are you pronouncing Jesus as king, or are you mocking the idea that he should be king? Think about that. Wow. Matthew 27:37, and set up over his head the accusation written. You know, when God saw it to it, that when his son was crucified, this is what they put over. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Sounds like Jesus wants to be king. Psalms 27:42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. We will believe him. Well, God used Paul to write in Timothy, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then there's this event that happens at the end of the book of the Revelation. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let me just encourage you, folks, listen to me. When this thing's all written, let me make sure you understand that when the last chapter's written, there will only be one king. Okay, so why not just go ahead and anoint him king of your life right now? This makes a lot of sense that you should go ahead. Listen, how do you make God your king? It's simple. Watch this. You know, boy, the devil's just good. And listen, I'm not picking on you. Everybody's got to fight this battle. Everybody's got to go through this process. Young people, I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. I've sat where you've sat. I get it more than you understand. But if there's something right now, I mean, just this battle going inside of you and almost an irritation because the preacher is daring to suggest the idea that God should be king, are you serious? I mean, you've been deceived. I mean, this ought to be a no-brainer. Why wouldn't God be king? Why wouldn't Jesus be allowed to be the king of our lives? It's amazing what the devil does. There's a throne, the throne of in the soul of every man, and somebody sits on that throne. Why don't you let God be the king? How do you make him king? You recognize him as the king of your life. You just recognize him. You announce it. You anoint him. I mean, you know what I said about coming up here and praying that prayer, just getting on your knees and praying that prayer. Thou art my king, O God. Thou art my king. Just announce it. Recognize it. By the way, tell all your friends that. You know, the best way to get rid of the wrong crowds is going around announcing on a regular basis who the king of your life is. I mean, just do that on a regular basis. You don't have to worry about separation. People will separate from you, okay? Recognize God as your king. Just announce it. God's my king. Just let everybody know in case anybody had any idea. God's the king of my life. Jesus is the king of my life. Settled, done, over. Okay? You recognize God as the king of your life. You give him the throne. You reverence the Bible as his supreme laws. And you rejoice in the knowledge of his grace and goodness. Now, here's the good part. Watch this. You know, I don't know why the devil makes it so that we're so resistant to this, but could you answer me one question? Tell me a kinder and more gracious and more loving king that you could possibly place in control of your life. Now, here's what the crazy thing is. The devil will talk a Christian young person into unseating Christ as the king of their life and allowing the devil to become the king of their life. Are you? Oh, my goodness. How delusional, how deceived we can get in our lives. Folks, the devil's a murderer and a liar. He hates you. He has spent his entire existence trying to destroy every man, woman, child, teenager. I mean, that's all he does. And yet you will bow to what he wants before you would bow to what God would want? I mean, really, when we say it out loud like this, you know, the level of almost spiritual insanity that a person has to get to make these decisions in their life is almost incomprehensible. And so don't let the devil deceive you. Just decide, you know, preacher, why do we have the book of Judges? Well, there's a lot of things. No doubt there's thousands of principles we could teach. But why do we have this book? To make sure that there's never a time in your life where there is no king. That should be settled. God is king. Jesus is the king of my life. That's the first half of the verse. Number two, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. When you refuse to have a king, then in essence, what you do is you make yourself the king of your life. And therefore, I'm not interested in God telling me what is right or wrong. I'm going to decide what is right, or wrong, right and wrong, and that is humanism. Every man does it, which is right in his own eyes. Let me give you an outline and we'll be done. I say this often. The Lord gave me this. It's being repeated around the country. I steal in a lot of things from other preachers. I have no problem with this. But I'm going to tell you, several years ago, I was examining this thing and looking at this thing and listening and watching fundamentalism and good kids and good families get tricked and deceived. And I said this, and I start saying it all across the country. I believe that there are seven words that are the most dangerous words that are being spoken by Christians today. And it is this: I don't see anything wrong with that. You know, so we'll bring up a standard, and you know what? A Christian will finally just say, well, I guess that's an eighth word. Well, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. And then that's as if everybody around is going to go, oh, okay, that settles it. I mean, good night. You have spoken. And you got to be careful. You got to be careful, because I'm going to tell you what, if you'll think about it real hard, there ain't too many Christians in here, the Holy Spirit can't go back and find a spot somewhere in your life where you said that. So I'm not throwing rocks, or I'd probably have to get hit with some myself. I'm just saying, we better recognize those words for what they are. Get them out of our vocabulary. Say, preacher, why do you think they're the seven most dangerous words being uttered by Christians today? I'll give you the reasons. Number one, because it starts with I. I, what? I? Oh, excuse me. You know what? Your king is about to speak from your throne. Okay? Somebody who's truly made Jesus and God the king of their life do not determine what's right and wrong based on I. That sentence ought to start with God. Okay? I don't see. Okay? Now watch this. That's exactly what we have here in the book of the Judges. Don't see. Young people, I want to help you again, because I promise you this is true. I had a young man, this has been several years ago. I don't think anybody in here would have a clue who he was. But he was a kid raised up here, did real good for a while, got off track, kind of went out, went crazy, messed up. He sat in my office he was 25, 26 at the time, and he said this. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly what he said, because some of you are struggling with this, and I'm going to tell you why you're struggling with it. And the minute I say it, some of you got these defenses come up, because it is your problem. And it was his problem. It was his besetting sin. And he said this. He said, when I was here, it just drove me crazy, made me mad, because the one thing that I wanted that the rules around here wouldn't allow, or the people on here wouldn't smile on, is I wanted a girlfriend. And how dare this church and how dare my parents tell me that I can't have a girlfriend when I'm 14, 15, 16, 17 years old? And he said, Pastor, I had your book, but I wouldn't read it. Because I didn't want Bible reasons why I shouldn't. I wanted to have what I wanted to have. And so me and some other little backsliders got together, and all we would discuss is how unfair and how stupid a rule and blah, 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 blah. So you know what he did? He snuck around behind his back of his parents, behind the back of the school, and he snuck around. Then as soon as he could get out, you know what? He went from woman to woman to woman, threw his purity away, threw his virginity away, married out of the will of God. He sits in my office as a 26-year-old man and looks at me and says, watch this. I can see it so clearly now why you had those rules. Preacher, how come I can see it so clearly at 25, 26, and I couldn't see, I mean, I could not see it. Now, young people, I promise you, there are some things that we're going to ask of you that you are not going to see. Preacher, I just don't see what the big deal is. I understand. I used to be 15, 16, 17, and sometimes my dad had lines, and I just literally would go in my room and roll my eyes and think, you know, this is insanity. And yet every one of those, by the time I hit my mid-20s, I looked back and said, oh, my goodness, thank God. But I couldn't see it. What you can see and what you can't see is going to change with maturity and change with Christian growth and change with life experiences. Okay, so trust mom and dad. Trust the word of God. Even if you don't totally get it. You know, I don't even mind sometimes if a kid comes to me and says, preacher, I'll be honest with you, I don't get this. I think it's stupid. But I'm going to trust my parents, and I'm going to trust you, because God's put some authorities in my life that can see things better than I can see them. And I mean that. I'm fine with that. I didn't see it all either. But you know what? There's some, you know, there's things that God commands in His Word that I really don't get. I mean, and I've studied for a long time. I mean, there's still a handful. Come on, everybody, whether you want to say it or not, have those handful of things that you're like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk about this. You know, what? I have a feeling by when we get to heaven, at that moment, we're going to go, oh. Realize His ways are so far above our ways. His thoughts so far above our thoughts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, you know what? This is the handbook. And you know what? Except for a few liberals that have been trying to shift some words around, it's stayed pretty consistent. You know, this King James Holy Bible. That's why I say just stick with the King James Holy Bible. And it hadn't budged. It hadn't changed. You just read it and you just obey it. I don't see. So number one, you started with I. Number two, you're relying on human sight and human intelligence. Okay, careful. There's a lot of things you don't see, you may not see, but that doesn't mean that they're any less true and right. And number three, don't see anything. Here's what we're saying. I don't see anything wrong with that. Now, folks, you never decide to participate in anything based on the absence of a negative, but the overwhelming presence of a positive. I say, what's wrong with it? I always answer this question when someone says, what's wrong with something? I always answer it the same way. What's right with it? You've got to change the way you think. You're saying what's wrong with it. I'm saying what's right with it. Hey, young lady, and by the way, I appreciate that she came and talked to me about it. And by the way, I'm not throwing rocks at you if you, you know, but I'm giving you an education here. Had a young lady that came to our church. She was already a teenager. Her family started coming. Came into the school. Previous church that they went to, the girls wore slits in their dresses, and you know the rule around here in our school was you don't have slits in your dresses. And so she came to me, and you know she obeyed the rules, she followed them, they changed their dress. But she came to me one day and she just come at me after school and said, can I talk to you? I said, yeah. And she's like, I just don't get it, preacher. I just don't really get why the slits are a big deal. And I said, okay. I said, well, let's, and by the way, I ascertained from her spirit that she wasn't coming in a rebellious. And by the way, parents, come on. It's not wrong for your kids to ask you some questions, but young people, it is wrong if you come with the wrong spirit and the wrong attitude when you're doing it. Okay, but you know what? Part of, listen, the Bible says that understanding produces an excellent spirit. And you know what? Young people, listen to what I'm going to say, parents, because we need to do this. You know what? I think for the first 12 years of their life, you know what? The reason, well, why? Because I said so. That's fine. But folks, if we do that all the way up to when they're 18, they have no understanding. And so what we need to do is develop their understanding during their teenage years so that they have knowledge, understanding, that'll produce wisdom. See, we're skipping over that. And so, you know what? We open the Bible and we explain why. You know what the seven laws of courtship is? It's a lot of work and a lot of verses to explain why to our young people that it is much better for you to wait till after high school before you start pursuing the person God would have you marry. And whether or not you really agree with me or not, man, I'd just like for you just to open it up with fresh eyes, kind of drop your defenses, and set your wants aside, and with a pure heart say, God, I'm going to look at this, and I'm going to give it a chance, and I'm going to give the verses a look to, and I'm going to see if I can have some understanding about why this crazy preacher is on this thing. And you know, I haven't asked that you wait till you're 30. Now, I have some dads that have set that rule in their house for their girl. Good luck with that, by the way. But I do think that there is our Bible principle. If you look at that book, it doesn't micromanage. What it does is gives you seven Bible principles that if you will honor those principles, will give you a guide to help you to have the best possible chance to marry in the will of God. I would think that's what your pastor's supposed to do. And I would hope that would be your goal for your own life, you know. So how did I get off on that? Where am I? And excellent spirit, understand what. Thank you. All right. Man alive, when you're going, I had an illustration inside of an illustration inside of an illustration. So she came to me, and I said, you know, thank you for coming. And I said, let me just talk to you about it, okay? And I said, why do you need a slit in your dress? Why do you need it? And she said, well, I can walk better. And I said, okay, let me just suggest something to you. If you have to slit your dress in order to be able to take a normal stride, could it be possible that your dress is too tight? And if it's too tight, don't you think that that could be another modesty issue? I mean, if you've got to slit a dress in order, then you know what? It's, come on, I'm just, all right, to me that's sensible, all right? And if it's not where you don't need the slit in order to take it because it's full enough, then why in the world would you slit it? You know, it's kind of like one of those things where we accept things because they're a fad or a style. And I kind of say this kiddingly, but I'm also not. Folks, if I decided next Sunday morning that I was just going to start wearing a slit in my slacks. And by the way, it'd be below the knee, so that's modest. You know, I want to make sure I don't show any thigh because, boy, whoo, man, it'd be a problem around here. We'd have so much vomit to clean up. But, you know, I'd even make sure that the slit stopped clear down here so there's not even a question. Even when I set, all you'd be able to see is my calf, not my... And I came walking in on a Sunday morning, and I walk, and I'm flapping, and you're... Let me tell you where everybody's eyes would be in this room for at least a second or two. They would be drawn to my legs, okay? There's something about walk, flesh flaps out, flesh flaps out, flesh flaps out. I'm sorry, I do not go around this church looking wrong. I mean, I think you, if you watch me, you got a preacher that keeps his eyes where they're supposed to be kept. But I'm telling you, if you walked across and I kept seeing flesh flag, you know what? Not in a lustful way, but my eyes would be drawn. Here's a question I got to ask you. And I asked this young lady, why would you want every man you walk by to have his eyes drawn down to your legs? And by the way, why does it make any sense on any just to take scissors and slit something? Who even thought of that in the first place? So it doesn't make logical sense. It causes problems because it's directing the eyes of people around you to the wrong spot. And honestly, if you can't walk right because you got to have the slit, then you're dealing with a skirt that's too tight. And you know what? I appreciate this young lady. She sat there and listened to me, and she's like, wow, that makes sense. You know what, folks? Can I say this? Most of the stuff that we've passed rules on around here, if you'll give it a chance, makes a lot of sense, okay? Well, I just don't understand that. Now, wait a minute. Is it that you don't understand it, or is it that you won't understand it? Because if you won't understand it, I can explain it till I'm blue in the face, and you're still going to say, yeah. Well, you know what? That doesn't have anything to do with the rule after a while. You just want to do what you want to do. You want to be right in your own eyes. And you know what? That's terrifying to me. Because I've got this book with all of these crazy last stories in the last 5 or 6 chapters, and I'm going to tell you, I promise you it's true. I've probably got some of your curiosity. You got to read 17 through 21 with fresh eyes and just go, well, I'm going to tell you something. Do you know how many people's lives, by the time they tell the story, because they decided, I don't want a king, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes, if they told their life story, you would sit there and go, I mean, you can ask my wife. I've come out of counseling sessions where people have opened up some, and literally I come home and I don't even know, I don't have words. You know, they always talk about, you know, they blew my mind. They blew my mind. My mind can't even function. It's just like, you know, it's like, what did you do? What kind of, how did that happen? How did that happen? I don't want anybody to be my king but me, and I want to do what's right in my eyes. And that is going to produce a horror story of a life. Now, thank God, in a good church, Bible preaching church, good parents doing the good job raising good kids, a lot of those kids getting a hold of it and saying, hey, man, I'm just going to trust God on this. And you know what? God deserves to be my king. And here's the rule book right here. And you know what? I'm not doing what's right in my own eyes. Whether I understand it, whether I see it or not, even whether I agree with it or not. If God says it, that's what I'm going to do. And I promise you, young people, you get about 24, 25, get up in your 20s, you're all of a sudden things that never made sense, they're going to be so crystal clear to you. But there's a trust factor that for a while you just have to kind of say, I'm just going to listen to people a little smarter than me. Been down the road a little bit. And if pastor has this rule, I may not understand it, but I guarantee you, I don't just flippantly make rules around here. They are well thought out, and they're for specific reasons, and they are to protect you, not hurt you. I promise you that's true. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of the Bible, because, Lord, it gives us great information. And, Lord, it gives us, I think, a formula to avoid so many heartaches in our life. And so, Lord, thank you, dear God, that you're patient with us as you're patient with Israel. And, Lord, there's not a one of us that have always made the right decisions, dear God. And honestly, there's scars and there's hurt and there's some heartache in every life. And usually if we go back and put that under the microscope, it's kind of because we didn't really want you to be king. We kind of wanted to do what we thought was right. And Lord, thank you that people can survive that. And you bless and you deliver and you show grace. And you're the God of the second and third and fourth and fifth chances and 13 different judges. Mercy. What a loving God. And Lord, I pray, dear God, that you'd help us grab hold of this. And Lord, the invitation's simple. Who's your king? If you haven't made God your king, now'd be a good time. And don't do what's right in your own eyes. Trust the Bible. Trust the Word of God. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us just take those two things strongly with us as we leave tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.